2 weeks ago, we were still talking about what the Bible teaches about baptism, and we looked at some of the teachings of some of the churches and the Church of Christ. Today, we're going to finish up our study on baptism, and then, Lord willing, next week, move on to the Lord's Supper and talk more about what the Bible teaches there. For you children, I want you to know that this Orthodox Catechism is based upon the Heidelberg Catechism. And in that book, The Reformation Heroes, there's a whole chapter on the Heidelberg Catechism. So that is a homework assignment. Go home and learn about Yersinius and Olympius and Frederick III and the circumstances surrounding this catechism being written. And now here we are 550 years later, and we're still talking about it. So it lasts. So that's a homework assignment for you. But we're going to look at here questions 77 and 78. 77, is then the outward baptism in water the washing away of sins? So when you get baptized, does that literally wash away your sins? And the answer is, it is not. The blood of Christ alone cleanses us from all sin. So let's not confuse. Just because you get baptized doesn't mean your sins are forgiven. If you don't have faith in Jesus, you have no cleansing. If you look at 1 Peter 3, 21 and 22, we see a passage that clarifies this. 1 Peter 3, 21 and 22. Right before this is talking about Noah, and it says, baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. Oh, there, see, baptism saves you. Let's continue reading. Not as a removal of dirt from the body. So baptism is not like dirt from the body, cleansing of sins, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to Him. So the baptism in itself doesn't do it, but it's a symbol of us appealing to God to save us. If you have baptism and don't have faith, that doesn't save you. It's faith that saves you. John MacArthur in his study Bible says this on the passage. Peter is not at all referring to water baptism here, but rather a figurative immersion into union with Christ as an ark of safety from the judgment of God. In Noah's flood, they were kept out of the water, while those who went into the water were destroyed. Being in the ark and thus saved from God's judgment on the world prefigures being in Christ and thus saved from eternal damnation. So when the Noah's ark and the flood came, it was Noah and his wife and his three daughters and three sons-in-law. They're the only ones that were saved. Why? Because they were in the ark. Everyone else went in the water and were destroyed because of their sin. He called out to them and said, join me. And they laughed at him. In the same way, our ark of safety is Jesus Christ by faith in Him. Through Him, we have protection from the wrath of God and safety, and so that we do not drown in the waters. And so that's what he's saying here, is that we call out to Christ to be saved. The blood of Christ alone saves us as well. If we go to 1 John 1, verses 7 through 10, we'll see this. 1 John 1, verses 7 and 10. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. Notice verse 7. The blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. Verse 9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Baptism will not cleanse you. Faith in Jesus Christ and having Him as your Savior will cleanse you. And baptism just represents this. Martin Lloyd-Jones, and his sermons on this passage says this, John, in his own pictorial way, is teaching precisely the same truth as the Apostle Paul teaches in his more logical and legal manner. By means of his terms justification and sanctification, righteousness and redemption, and so on. So John's giving us a picture of walking in the light, not walking in darkness, of confessing our sins. And this all corresponds to how Paul so clearly uses words like justification, sanctification, righteousness, and redemption. Both of the same things are being taught. It's just John is, I think, a little more artsy in the way that he teaches it. Also, the blood of Christ, Martin Lloyd-Jones talks about it as well. He says, I suggest to you that if you examine every single reference to this phrase, blood of Christ, in the New Testament, you will find that it invariably refers to the death of our Lord. Take any verse you like, and you will find that invariably the blood of Jesus Christ is a reference to the blood shed upon the cross, to his death upon the cross, and nothing more. This is key. If Jesus shed his blood but didn't die, that wouldn't have been redemption. Or to put it in terms that we can think of, if he went and gave blood, a pint of blood, and didn't die, that wouldn't save. He had to die. So when he's talking about shedding his blood, it's not just that blood came out, but it was unto death. If he actually didn't die, then he wouldn't have paid and done everything. And so we need to remember this, that through the blood of Christ means Christ's death, not just shedding some blood and living. Now, why is this so important? I want to talk about the Anglican Church, or the Church of England. So in England, they have a state-sponsored church. If you were a citizen there, you'd pay taxes to support that church. Can you think about that? You file your federal taxes. Imagine if you filed your federal taxes here, and it had your income tax, it had your Social Security or FICA, and then it had Church of America tax. This is one of the reasons why there was separation of church and state, not so that the church would not say anything religious to the world and to the government, but so that the government would stay out of the church. Well, in the Anglican Church in the 1800s, including today, you had three different groups in that one church. You had one group that was really close to Roman Catholicism, you had another group that was more liberal, and you had a final group that were evangelical. And in a sermon on June 5th, 1864, on baptismal regeneration, Charles Spurgeon ruffled feathers because he attacked the evangelicals in the state church and saying, you're inconsistent, you need to come out because your denomination teaches that if you are baptized, it causes you to be born again. And so he went to the Book of Common Prayer. I have a Book of Common Prayer, and on page 858 of my copy, it asks the question, what is holy baptism? It says, holy baptism is the sacrament by which God adopts us as his children and makes us members of Christ's body, the church, and inheritors of the kingdom of God. Baptism does that, not faith in Jesus. You see the problem. And so they baptize babies, so they're saying that, oh, by sprinkling the baby, they are now God's child, they're a member of Christ's body, and they are the inheritors of the kingdom of God. If you're saying you're an inheritor of the kingdom of God, what are you saying? You're saved, and there's no faith there. So Spurgeon attacks these evangelicals and say, you can't have it both ways. Either it's by Jesus, by faith alone, or you're saying you can get baptized and you're good. And so he attacks them in his sermon. He says, quote, we hold that persons are not saved by baptism, for we think, first of all, that it seems out of character with the spiritual religion which Christ came to teach, that he should make salvation depend upon mere ceremony. And that's what it is. You're just saying, well, we just had this ceremony, we checked off the boxes, now that baby's saved, no matter what, the rest of their lives. He continues, Judaism might possibly absorb the ceremony by way of type into ordinances essential to eternal life, for it was a religion of types and shadows. The false religions of the heathen might inculcate salvation by a physical process. But Jesus Christ claims for his faith that it is purely spiritual. And how could he connect regeneration with a peculiar application of aqueous fluid? So he's saying, how can you connect having the Spirit of God cause you to be born again, this heart transplant, and the cause of it is through water? No. He says, I cannot see how it would be a spiritual gospel, but I can see how it would be mechanical if I were sent forth to teach that the mere dropping of so many drops upon the brow, or even the plunging of a person in water, could save the soul. This seems to me to be the most mechanical religion now existing, and to be on par with the praying windmills of Tibet or the climbing up and down of Pilate's staircase to which Luther subjected himself in the days of darkness. Now that's really a tack, because in the Reformation period, you had people who'd go to Rome and they had these steps. They thought Jesus went up those steps. And so they thought that if you went up each step and you bowed and you prayed and on your knees you go up there and every step you stop and maybe pray the rosary, if you did that, that by the time you get to the last step up on the staircase, then you would be granted an indulgence. And an indulgence, Catholics still teach this, is that you would be removed either completely or a set of years from being in purgatory after your death before you go to heaven. Because they believe that you don't go to heaven or hell, you go to purgatory or hell unless you are a super saint. So he's saying, this is just a mechanical thing. You just go and do these things, you check off the box, and now you move on instead of a real active live faith. He also says, my hearers, if you would be saved, you must believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me urge you with all my heart to look nowhere but to Christ crucified for your salvation. Oh, if you rest upon any ceremony, though it not be baptism, if you rest upon any other than Jesus Christ, you must perish as surely as this book is true. And so what he's saying is, if you turn the gospel and salvation into just a mechanical go through the ceremony, you're going to be damned. You're going to be lost. And that's what a lot of these churches did and have done and do today. Well, our baby's been baptized in the Catholic Church or in the Anglican Church, and we all rejoice. But then that child grows up and hates God, is living an immoral, reckless life, and everyone's supposed to believe he's okay because he was baptized when he was 3 months old. He's an inheritor of the kingdom. He has salvation. And Spurgeon says, no, that's not the case. That's not what the Bible teaches. So, brethren, let us remember again that we do not trust in baptism to save us. We also do not trust in the altar call. No matter how many times someone comes forward at the end of a service, if they don't have faith in Jesus, that won't save them. Mm-hmm. Saying the sinner's prayer, you can say that when you're 5, you can say that when you're 25. That doesn't save you if you don't have faith in Christ. Becoming a church member, reading your Bible, any sort of outward religious action does not save us. It's only Christ that saves us, and only the Holy Spirit causes us to be regenerated, to be born again. This goes back to what we talked about at Sunday school today of these things. So now let's lead us to our last question of this section, question 78. Why then does the Holy Spirit call baptism the washing of the new birth and forgiveness of sins? So if baptism doesn't wash away your sins and doesn't forgive, then why is it referred to as washing of new birth and forgiveness of sins? Here's the answer. God speaks so not without great cause to this, not only to teach us that as the filth of our bodies is purged by water, so our sins are also purged by the blood and Spirit of Christ, but much more to assure us by this divine token and pledge that we are as surely washed from our sins with this inward washing as we are washed by the outward invisible water. So this is just a picture, baptism, a visual picture to remind us of the truth of the promise. The promise isn't you are baptized, you're saved. The promise is if you call upon the name of the Lord, you are saved. And just as when you go and get baptized or go and take a bath or a shower, dirt removes from yourself, trusting in Christ, the dirt of sin is removed from you. So 1 Corinthians 6:11 says, and such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Who did the washing? Jesus and the Spirit of our God. They are the ones. The triune God does the washing of away from my sins. You can go and get power washed all over your skin. You could take soap and soap up. You could take a great big bottle of hand hand soap or any other cleaner and wash yourself up and try to remove every germ, and it will not touch your sin. Only Jesus Christ will. That's why Revelation 1, verses 5 and 6 says, "To Him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by His blood and made us a kingdom, priests to His God and Father, to Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." This example, I want to point you to something John Calvin wrote regarding Galatians 3:27. That verse says, "For as many of you were baptized into Christ, have put on Christ." He says, "But the argument that because they have been baptized, they have put on Christ appears weak, for how far is baptism from being efficacious in all?" So just because you baptize someone doesn't mean they're saved, because if that was the case, then we would just go around with a pool and say, "Jump in the pool. Help, all Kirksville is saved." Or we'd work out a system with the hospital and say, "All right, every baby that's baptized here, every baby that's born, let's baptize them." We don't even have to ask the parents. When they take them back and they have that time alone, just baptize them. Then we'll save all of Kirksville. No. Here's what Calvin continues to say. "Is it reasonable that the grace of the Holy Spirit should be so closely linked to an external symbol? Does not the uniform doctrine of Scripture as well as experience appear to confute this statement? I answer, it is customary with Paul to treat of the sacraments in two points of view. Number one, when he is dealing with hypocrites in whom the mere symbol awakens pride, he then proclaims loudly the emptiness and worthlessness of the outward symbol and denounces in strong terms their foolish confidence." So he's trying to say, well, how come Paul at some point says, well, baptism means nothing, baptism doesn't save, it's Christ that saves. But other times he connects baptism as being important and talking about how it's a picture of the gospel. How does he talk about this? And he's saying, well, in one instance, he's attacking those who are trusting in the baptism but not trusting in Christ, trusting in mere ceremony, and they are needing to be cut down to say, just because you've been circumcised, just because you've been baptized, none of those things matter if you don't have Christ. The other audience he'll address is this, it says, "In such cases he contemplates not the ordinance of God, but the corruption of wicked men." Then he says, "When on the other hand he addresses believers who make a proper use of the symbols, he then views them in connection with the truth which they represent. In this case, he makes no boast of any false splendor as belonging to the sacraments, but calls our attention to the actual fact represented by the outward ceremony. Thus, agreeably to the divine appointment, the truth comes to be associated with the symbols." So you have this truth that's attached to the symbol, and that symbol is proclaiming the truth. But if you don't trust Christ, the truth, then baptism is meaningless. Let's give an example of this. Paper money. Does the paper and ink that takes to make a $20 bill cost $20? What about a $50 bill? What about a $100 bill? Even you look at coins. It used to be, you know, the value of the coin was the value of the amount of copper or whatever was put in it. And now, I forget, I think it might cost more to make pennies than they're actually worth or something like that. No, it used to be that we would have a gold standard, and you know, the gold in Fort Knox was the basis for this paper money actually being worth what it says it was worth. It represented the gold. It wasn't in and of itself worth that much. The gold was worth it. It represented it, and we'd be foolish to say otherwise. You want an example of this? How much money was Confederate money worth after 1865? Well, if you know your history, 1865 is when the Civil War ended. It was worthless. The South had their own money. They printed it, and people were using it throughout the war. But when the war tanked and they lost, before that they had huge inflation, and then all the money that they had as Confederate money was worthless. Did the United States, did the people in the North, did they take that? No. Did the money change? No. Did the paper that was printed from that money change? No. Was the divorce really changed? No. What changed? Well, there was no government to back it. It was a symbol of what they had. In the same way, we have the symbol of baptism. It is a visual which encourages us to remember the promise that by faith in Jesus Christ alone, through His death, burial, and resurrection, we have the assured promise that we have eternal life. We have cleansing, we have washing, we have redemption, we have justification, we have sanctification, and therefore we are assured that we are saved. And that baptism symbolizes it. But if you remove Jesus, then it's just an empty symbol, and it means nothing. And if you're trusting in a baptism without Christ, then you're trusting in Confederate money. So may this encourage us. This is why we really don't need any Department of Visual Effects or high-tech PowerPoints. Not to say that's necessarily bad, because the two visual pictures that God has promised to us to go over and over again is the visual of baptism and the visual of the Lord's Supper. That those two symbols preach the promises of God. They preach the gospel. Going through it ceremonially does nothing for the soul. Instead, it points us like a mirror or like arrows to the cross. And that Jesus gave this as a visible sign to preach the gospel. That's why having baptisms is wonderful, because it preaches to people, by trusting in Christ, you are cleansed. That's why doing the Lord's Supper together is preaching to one another and to us, we do have sanctification, we do have redemption, we do have justification. Jesus will return. Jesus did accomplish this on the cross, and we need to be preached this over and over again. And so, friends, are you remembering and are you believing in the promises of God, or are you trusting in empty ceremonies? I hope this helps us, that we would go down Charles Spurgeon's view of the promises of God and what baptism represents, and not trust in a baptismal regeneration view which says you can have sanctification, you can have redemption, you can have the kingdom of God without having Christ. You just simply have to be sprinkled when you're a baby. That's not the gospel. That, unfortunately, is a synagogue of Satan that teaches such foolishness and damnation. Well, that's our time in this subject. Lord willing, next time we'll start on the second point, the Lord's Supper. Let's close in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for baptism, not because it saves us, but because it preaches the salvation of Jesus Christ, that by faith in Him, just as our outward bodies are cleansed by water, our inward soul is cleansed by Christ. We praise You for the Holy Spirit regenerating us. We praise You for the washing. We praise You for the righteousness of Christ given to us. And we thank You that in Christ we are uncondemned, and that we are children of God, and we do not have to fear the wrath of the Lamb, but instead we have the full mercy and grace and love of God. We praise You for this in Jesus' name. Amen.